Be okay if I pray for you first?
Yes, please.
That's a crack of a text, I tell you. Lord, I pray for Sarah today as she speaks to us. Pour out your blessings on her and surround us all with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Originally, Jenny was due to preach today, and due to a rotaring incident, she was double booked, so she had to go to All Saints to preside. So she texted me a couple of weeks ago and said, would you mind preaching on the 22nd? I, of course, said, yeah, that's fine, no worries. And then I looked at the passage and thought, why did I say yes? Why did I say yes? And then I read a sermon that said, commentators routinely remark that the parable of the dishonest manager stands amongst the most challenging texts in the New Testament, often regarding it as the most perplexing of Jesus' parables. Thanks, Jenny. I love the Bible. I love the Bible because it has the most incredible and memorable phrases and passages that have over centuries become part of culture across the world. And its narrative offers the hope of the kingdom of God to all, overwhelming love and mercy of God. And then there's passages like this. Whenever I hear the argument that the Bible might be made up and that the message of Christ come to earth to love is just a story, I think about passages like this. Why would someone make this up? If you were going to write a story and make up a story that you wanted to be believable, you'd need to make it coherent. You wouldn't put in a bit like this. It's so confusing and it doesn't feel like it fits. But the Bible is the word of God and it is true. And it recognizes the messy and confusing state of our creation. There is sin. Relationships are not as they should be. And it leads us through the messiness to the glory of the kingdom of God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus met people where they were, up a tree, at a wedding, about to be stoned, about to go fishing, hanging on a cross, about to die. And he led them into the knowledge of the love of God. The Bible meets us where we are today, and through our messiness leads us into the knowledge of the love of God. But it's not always easy to see how it can do that. I'm going to focus on the Luke passage today and not the Timothy one, which I feel is actually much more friendly, but particularly on the first part. This passage from Luke is often divided into two. So quite often the parable, which is up to sort of the beginning of verse 8, is separated off from the sayings that come after it that end up to verse 13. And it's sandwiched between these two other parables, the prodigal son and the rich man and Lazarus. These are all parables about the reordering that happens when God's kingdom is in sight. In Luke's gospel, reversals of status are at the heart of what happens when Jesus and the kingdom of God are drawing near. So a few points to think about how this passage could help us today. What might God be asking of us? My understanding is that the particular setup in that culture was as follows. The rich man lent money to people who needed it. And in Jewish law, this was supposed to happen without interest. He wasn't supposed to exploit those who needed help. In practice, the interest was just added on to the principal. So it wasn't really interest, is how they would say. So it didn't look like they were breaking the rules. The manager was his steward, and he would do the actual work. So he would retain, what it was that the manager needed to receive. But he was in a tricky position because he needed to get paid too, and he was paid, but he also charged extra interest. He took a cut for himself that he shouldn't have been doing. So, the manager would often take this extra, but the rich man, the money lender, would actually just turn a blind eye because as far as he was concerned, as long as he was getting his capital, including his interest back, he didn't really mind. So when the manager wrote off these debts in the parable, he was writing off debt that probably shouldn't have been there in the first place. It was already an injustice. The manager didn't care about the people whose debts he was reducing. He cared about himself. In a panic about being fired from his job, he realizes that he is dependent on others. He's going to have nothing left, albeit this realization comes rather late in the day. God's creation is community. We are not standalone beings. God is community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The manager in the parable has realized that instead of amassing good relationships, he has been amassing wealth. That's what he's been focused on. And it's at the expense of those around him. He exploited those around him who most needed his help. Mammon, as the idol of wealth is termed at the end of this reading, is an untrustworthy master to follow. Trying to follow it is just too difficult. It can let us down, and it frequently does. And we are worried about serving it, constantly trying to keep up with it, and it makes us anxious. But following God as our master instead does not lead to that constant anxiety. Like the other parables in Luke, the manager has come to realize that his help is coming from where he least expects it. A bit like in the Good Samaritan, the person they least expected to help was the one who actually stopped and did it. His help is coming from those below him in the social ladder, who have little power, little status, and thanks to him, even less wealth. The commendation of the manager's shrewdness is less about his previous deceit and his uncomfortable use of money when it suited him, but more about his ability to recognize his own position as someone in need of help. But what makes this so uncomfortable for us is that he's not a character to whom we are naturally inclined to show compassion. He's been fleecing people. He's not a particularly nice guy, but he was shrewd, creative, and timely in his actions. Notice how he asks the debtors to write their bills quickly. What's the hurry? Well, his situation is urgent. He wants to cover as much ground as possible before his master returns and calls him to account. Sounds familiar? I would suggest that Jesus was quite shrewd, quite creative, and quite timely in his actions. And his actions don't always make me feel hugely comfortable. We often read about difficult conversations in the Gospels, which, quite frankly, make me squirm. He wasn't always the polite chap I'd thought that maybe he was. A Methodist minister in America who blogs under the name of the Fat Pastor wrote about this parable as follows. So what are we left with? What's the good news? I think it comes down to the same place that most of Jesus' strange stories come to, relationships. At the beginning of the story, we have many strained relationships. There is a strained employer-employee relationship. There are debts and debtors. What are we left with at the end of this story? Reconciled relationships and cancelled debt. It makes no sense for the owner to praise someone who is cancelling the debts that people owed to him. He did not get what was coming to him, yet he still celebrated. And that's just it. The kingdom of God has little to do with fairness. It has little to do with keeping proper ledgers and making sure that everyone gets their due. The kingdom of God is about relationships, about reconciliation. It is about forgiving our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. It's not an easy story to hear, and it's sometimes an even harder story to live. It doesn't make good economic sense. Jesus had a funny way of not making sense. Both the rich man and the manager had a change of heart when they began to see the value in the other people. People who they had previously not really given a second thought to, perhaps apart from their receivables ledger. The rich man who had threatened to sack his manager for squandering his money, and we don't actually know whether that was a true claim or not, we just know that that was what he was accused of, suddenly saw a manager who had some good skills in redeeming difficult situations and was able to think quickly on his feet. And the manager, who realized that there were people beneath him who did actually have value after all. Even the unfair rich man could see something good in his manager. And even the wily manager could see something good in the debtors. And even we can see something good in those around us, particularly those who we think we're just a little bit above. Who are the people we treat as if they have no value, when as faithful people who love the Lord, we should be seeing them as valuable and worthy? Is it those whose lifestyle we don't quite approve of, or those who we think might drag us down? Or maybe it's just those who make us feel uncomfortable, who are just a bit different from us. But they have value in the kingdom of God, and they have value in the church now. This isn't about future redemption for heaven. This is about value now. What if we took some risks to act in a way that accepts who we actually are, our situation of not always having other people's best interests at heart, but saving our own skin, and release others into freedom? This manager hits rock bottom. He's worried that he's literally going to starve to death. He says he can't go out and work in the laboring fields because he's not used to that, but he's going to lose his job. He won't be able to feed himself. He dies, but then he rises again, keeps his job, buys some friends, and brings freedom to others as he rises. He brings freedom to others as he rises. Jesus died on a cross, his reputation crushed, his status as low as it could go, crucified next to some thieves. But he rose again, and he brings freedom and hope. The manager was thinking about his future, and it changed his actions in the present. We know the end of the story. Jesus is coming back. The King is coming. We know the kingdom of God is near and will continue to draw nearer. We want this parable to be easy, and it's not. But there is redemption in it. And I am grateful that even those who are far from perfect have a job to do in bringing in the kingdom now, in using where we are at and what we have to dismantle unjust society structures, to bring good news to the poor one at a time, to build relationships that allow other people to flourish. We can use the things of this world, our money, our time, our jobs, our homes, our cars, but we should use them for good. They're not inherently wrong. And I'm thankful that my heart doesn't have to be perfect for God to be able to use me. He is the God of redemption, bringing good from bad. It's easy to feel helpless somehow and think that situations are so bad that there's no hope. He can use us whatever our intentions. We don't have to start by being perfect. William, my youngest, is 5, and he's been doing yoga, I think, in PE in the last couple of weeks. And he came home at the start of term and said, "Mrs. Bomer, my teacher, says that balancing is just standing up." And I said, "No, it's not. That's just standing. Balancing on one leg, that's balancing." But then a few days later, I realized that William is actually correct. Standing on two legs is balancing. When babies learn to walk, they have to learn to balance first. They don't just walk. And it's really hard, but it becomes second nature, such that I don't know I'm balancing when I stand up. We would do well to learn to balance in the world, using the situations in which we find ourselves to serve God. Even if our starting point isn't as pure or as perfect as we'd like. Even if our hearts are a little bit more like the shrewd manager than we might like to admit to others. God doesn't just impose his kingdom, he invites us to be part of it. To start from recognizing our own situation and our own gifts, and looking at how we might reverse injustice in his world and bring his kingdom closer. Amen.